I wanted to do a preamble to the study today, put it in a certain perspective. When I was a very young fellow, just coming in the truth, I was privileged to be at the Dawn. And it was at that time that divisions were breaking out all over the country. And I remember being at work, and one of the brethren would come down and say, well, there's been another division this week, and they mentioned the church. And in some of those cases, it was on the subject of justification, the idea of tentative justification, along with whether or not in the tabernacle it was illustrating conditions or progressions. And it's hard to believe families and brethren would break up over those kind of points, but they did, and fiercely so. And the thing that I'm looking back and noticing is you would go to convention and, boy, you'd hear the talks on justification one side or the other. You'd hear debates. Many, many years ago, there was actually a debate at General Convention over this subject with Carl Hagensick and Wade Austin. It was kind of funny because when it started, Wade was supposed to have taken one side, and he said, I had a chat with Carl, and I wound up agreeing with him. So there was no debate. There were also articles written about the subject, you name it, personal discussions. But the one thing, looking back, that I never saw happen was actually going into the book of Romans, where Paul does an extended treatise on the subject of justification. No, I never saw anybody do that. It was argumentation this way or that over this or that. And what we're going to do today is continue the study in Romans where Paul is addressing the subject of justification at great length and in great detail. And we're in the fourth chapter. And this is not a good chapter break, as Paul's subject is justification. It's been justification. And now we must remind ourselves of the groundwork Paul has already laid to this point, so we get a context. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 11, Paul has dealt with one subject primarily. It is the fall of man into sin from the beginning of creation. He makes several primary points about that. One, that the Gentiles were inexcusable for their reprobate behavior because they had ways of knowing better. Two, that God stepped back and allowed them to pursue their evil ways without interference. Three, that this evil will not go unaccounted for. There is a day of judgment coming when God will render to every man according to his deeds. Or as another scripture says, you shall reap what you sow. Now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul outlines the Jewish experience, which, in spite of the law, blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. His primary point in this section is that the Jews, even though given the law, which was a great advantage, could not gain a standing of righteousness through it and remained as condemned as the Gentiles before God. So what is the answer to this predicament of the entire condemned human race? The answer begins in chapter 3, verse 21, which should be a whole new chapter, as the subject changes dramatically. Here, Paul introduces the subject of justification. It's called the righteousness of God. It's called that because this righteous standing before God is of God. It proceeds from Him. Now, there's a point that we should mention about the New Testament. From the time it was written, the emphasis was always on the call of the church, preaching the opportunity to follow Jesus into the spiritual realm, usually referred to as the kingdom of heaven. There's very little in the New Testament about what we refer to as the kingdom. That wasn't the point of their preaching back then, nor was it emphasized as a hope for mankind. The hope held out to mankind was to recognize Jesus as the Savior, repent, and follow Him. The opportunity open at that time until now has nothing to do with what we refer to as the kingdom. It was all about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's why in Romans, Paul held out justification of the church as the answer to man's dilemma of condemnation. In actual fact, the 1,000 years is most often referred to in the New Testament as the day of judgment, the day of wrath, or words to that effect. The kingdom that Jesus told us to pray for was God's kingdom, which is the time of absolute perfection. The precursor to that, what we call Christ's kingdom, is anything but a time of perfection. To see the parable of the sheep and the goats, people are in jail, people are hungry and unclothed, and so on. Very little is really explained about that period. Justification by faith, as taught in Romans, is for the present age and the church. Now, here are Jesus' instructions regarding the message of the church. This is Matthew 28:19-20, RVIC. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, as Paul begins to explain justification, he makes one extremely important point, which if we fail to notice it, the rest of his explanation will never be understood. That point's in Romans 3:25-26, but only if a correct translation is used. And there are many, but we'll use the Jerusalem. Both Jew and pagan sinned and forfeited God's glory. And both are justified through the free gift of His grace by being redeemed in Christ Jesus, who was appointed by God to sacrifice His life so as to win reconciliation through faith. In this way, God makes His justice known. First, for the past, when sins went unpunished, because He held His hand. Then for the present age, by showing positively that He is just and that He justifies everyone who believes in Jesus. In our last lesson, we went over this extensively because it's so important. Paul had earlier spoken of how God tolerated in His forbearance the awful evils of mankind. And this brings up the question, which is true to this day. How could a just and loving God permit such evil to dominate his earth? I just heard on television a mother whose young child of 14 was shot and killed say she doesn't understand how God could let such a thing happen. That sentiment is multiplied through the ages. How does evil proceed unpunished if indeed there is a just and loving God? But, as Paul explains in these verses, it was not until the sacrifice of Christ that God's justice could be seen as vindicated. He permitted evil, knowing full well his Son would redeem the world. And eventually, as Romans 2:16 says, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So while it looks to mankind as if the evildoers of this world have gotten off scot-free, that is anything but the truth. As Paul said, it is according to his gospel. Their day is coming to experience tribulation, wrath, indignation, and anguish in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's plainly stated in Romans 2:5-9. In other words, God's patience toward mankind during their years of evil, his tolerating it in his forbearance, was predicated upon what he knew to be true that no one else did. And that was the redemption through Christ Jesus and his eventual installation as judge of the world. Thus, as Paul said, God makes his justice known, first for the past, when sins went unpunished. God could exercise his tolerance of man's evil and not induce punishment early on because God lives from everlasting to everlasting. The Lamb of God was already slain from God's everlasting perspective, from the foundation of the world. All God's actions toward man were predicated on that fact. God did not have to wait around in any respect to execute his plan for man, as if nothing could be done until Jesus died. The entire creation of this world and the human family was founded upon the fact of Jesus' death. From God's perspective, it was the foundation of creation, Revelation 13:8. We also saw in this section that justification is not a once and done affair, as if blood was sprinkled in heaven upon our consecration and it's now in the past. There is no blood in heaven. There is no tabernacle in heaven. Romans 3:24 accurately says, according to the Greek, we are being justified, standing before God as righteous is an ongoing experience through the redemption of Christ Jesus and our faith in the same. We best renew our faith daily. One of our fine brethren who was present at the last study questioned the validity of being justified as the correct meaning in the Greek. And he did as we all should. He studied it out for himself and he texted me this. This is from a biblical Greek textbook he has called Basis of Biblical Greek by Mounts. And this is page 245. I'm quoting his quote. The present continuous tense is constructed in Biblical Greek with a participle. The present participle is built on the present tense stem of the verb. It describes continuous action. It is often difficult to carry this nuance into translation, but it must be foremost consideration in your mind. Now, I realize that's somewhat complicated, but when all is said and done, it just means being justified is the correct thought in the Greek. Paul is not saying justification is a once and done affair upon consecration or application of blood. He is saying it is an ongoing, continuous action by God, declaring us as righteous through the redemption in Christ and because of our faith, not works. And that should be obvious, as we are constantly sinning and must constantly ask for forgiveness through Christ. Thus, we are continually being justified, which means forgiven. David will explain that later. Now, another point in this section is this justification is a free gift by God's grace, and in no sense a product of our works or works of the law. We do not purchase it through any human sacrifice of imagined life rights. It is a free gift of God through Christ, independent of any human works or effort. Now that brings us to chapter 4 and Paul's further explanation of justification, which should be illuminating. Now, before we begin, it might be worth mentioning we are going to find Paul saying some things that do not agree with a number of our preconceived beliefs, not unlike our studies in Hebrews and Romans up to this point. These demonstrations of Bible study have a basic premise. That is, Bible study, from my perspective, is not reading the texts in the Bible and interpreting them to mean something altogether different from what they say, or massaging them so they can agree with tradition. For example, Matthew 24:16. Upon seeing the abomination in the temple, Jesus said, "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, in some Bible studies, we're told, well, that really means get out of the nominal church and get into the kingdom. I'm not doing that kind of study. I'm just saying, let's see what the Bible says, actually, period. Not improving on it by adding or subtracting from the plain statements. Maybe examine the words to make sure we've got their correct meaning. Look at the context, which usually tells us exactly what's being said. Or, if there are quotes from the Old Testament which can amplify or clarify the intended thought, take note of them. There's another method of study which I see much of, and that's take a dark prophecy from the Old Testament, which could have 1,000 meanings, and impose upon it an interpretation which cannot be proven, and then use that personal interpretation to prove doctrinal conclusions as if they're true. I'm not doing that either. I'm doing my best to build conclusions upon plainly stated points in the scriptures and any interpretations of Old Testament prophecies must be confirmed in the New Testament, or else we're just making things up. Okay, at last, we're at Romans 4, 1 to 2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Here we find Paul, first of all, addressing the Jews. He says, Abraham, our father. Now, to what are these verses connected in the context? The King James Version influences us to miss a very important connection to a previous verse because they translate the same Greek word differently. Take a look at Romans 3:27. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. The word boasting there is 27:46. It means just that. But we go to Romans 4:2, and there should be no chapter break. And we find, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But that word glory is 27:46 and should have been rendered boasting as it was in 3:27 to help us see the connection to Paul's previous point. Should read, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast. He's referring back to verses 27 and 28 there in Romans 3, where his central point is justification comes independent of works and by faith. And that's the point he's going to dwell on in chapter 4. That's going to be his subject. So, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is going to elaborate on that central point using Old Testament scriptures to do so. So in your Bibles, circle boasting in 3:27 and glory in 4:2 so you can see the connection. Now going back to the boasting verse of chapter 3, we now find a subject within a subject. The broad subject is justification. The subject within that subject is faith, not works. Now, going back to verse 1, chapter 4, we have to ask the meaning of the question. What has Abraham found as pertaining to the flesh? Now, this should relate to a subject, which is faith, not works. The important phrase is, as pertaining to the flesh. Now, what's that mean? Most translations miss the point of this and think all it means is that Abraham is their ancestor according to the flesh. There's very little point in Paul saying such a thing. That word pertaining is 4011, and it primarily means through or with respect to. So, contextually, the real question is, in bringing up Abraham, what did he experience or receive through the flesh or with respect to the flesh? Flesh in Romans has the significance of, as we shall see later, natural human effort or attainment, or to use one word, works. So the real question of verse 1, did Abraham achieve his standing before God through human fleshly works? And we shall see in the next verse That is precisely what Paul answers. And let us remember, in 3:27, Paul has already stated a principle. Boasting is excluded. So in verse 2, Paul is stressing Abraham was not justified by works of flesh, as verse 27 has already said, or he would have reason to boast. Okay, verse 3. 4, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Notice Paul proves his doctrine by scripture. For the apostle, scripture was the final and infallible court of appeal, and so it should be for us. Here is where we should underline the Old Testament text in red to make it stand out as important. This quote is from Genesis 15:6. The story behind that is in verses 2 to 5. Abraham mentioned to God that he was childless, had no prospects, and he proposed that one born in his house, Eliezer, should be accepted as the seed God promised him. And God's answer was, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be." The next verse says, Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now here we've come across one of the most misapplied scriptures in our tradition. Did God say, "Look toward heaven, there shall thy seed be"? He did not say that. He used the stars as an illustration of an uncountable multitude of children. If thou be able to number them, not if thou be able to locate them. Throughout Scripture, the expression "stars of heaven" is used to picture a huge number, not a place. Here's just a few examples. Deuteronomy 1:10. "The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." Stars of heaven represent multitude, not position. Hebrews 11:12. "Sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." Again, the point here is, as many in multitude, not in heaven. Back in Genesis 15:5, the point's made by God as to the meaning of the stars. "If thou be able to number them, not if thou can position them." Now, it's true that Abraham does have a spiritual seed and an earthly seed, but this isn't the scripture to prove it. It is the earthly seed that is as innumerable as the stars. It's a good one. Now, it's in 4:3. That Paul counters the idea Abraham achieved his standing before God as righteous through works. No, it was his faith, his believing God's promise of an innumerable seed, that God then counted or reckoned his faith for righteousness. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul makes a big issue of a word in Genesis 15:9, the word reckoned, if we're using the King James. Here's the RSV. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In the King James Version, we can lose contextual connection because in verse 3, quoting Genesis, they translate word 3049 as counted. Then in verse 4, they translate the same word, reckoned. Then in verse 5, they go back to counted, the same Greek word. And it would help to see that, to circle both counted and reckoned, so we know Paul's talking about the exact same thing. He's making an issue out of that word in Genesis, counted. He's saying that word does not suggest actual payment that's due for work. He's saying there's something in that word that suggests more a gift of grace than of debt. The Greek word means estimate or take an inventory. The Hebrew word for count, 2803, means think, regard, value, compute. Paul's inspired reference to this word from Scripture leaves us with the thought that in some manner, counted as righteousness means something not due by works, but as a favor. It means God is regarding us as something we are not, that is righteous. And we glean from this that Paul is saying justification is something granted as a favor and in no sense due anyone because of self-works. It's important to notice in verse 5, Paul puts Abraham in the category of, quote, the ungodly. Verse 5 says, all of us, so justified, are ungodly. Quote, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what can we say justification is from this? It is God estimating or thinking of us as righteous, even though, in actual fact, we are ungodly, just as in the case of Abraham. Fallen mankind is not capable of perfection. Let's keep in mind what sin means, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. No fallen human can live up to that glory of God. But he is capable of faith. So God makes this accommodation. Counting or estimating one's faith for that which is impossible, righteousness. Keep in mind, Paul is busy here correcting the Jewish preconception that only through the works of the law can anyone be acceptable to God. Now, how do we know Abraham's justification is the same as ours? And this is a hugely important point. As we read along in the context, nothing could be more obvious. But skipping ahead to verses 23 and 24 in chapter 4, we read, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." This plainly says the passage in the Old Testament about Abraham's justification was put there to identify or explain what justification is for us. I'm going to quote it again. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Here's further confusion in the King James Version. Imputed is the same Greek word so far translated counted and reckoned. Circle them all, or we will miss the contextual point. We will find, as we read on, the parallel between Abraham's belief and our own. Abraham was to believe that he, as good as dead, along with his wife, by God's power, would still give life to children. And likewise, we of the church must believe in God giving life to the dead Jesus for our justification. But the vital point here is, in this lengthy explanation, there is no difference between Abraham's justification and our own. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. So, we must ask, on what ground could God count ungodly Abraham as righteous and still be true to his justice? This is very simple, if we've been reading the context. We go back to Paul's point in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, who was appointed by God to sacrifice his life. In this way, God makes his justice known. First, for the past, when sins went unpunished, because he held his hand. Then, for the present age, by showing positively that he is just, and that he justified everyone who believes in Jesus. Jerusalem. We keep going over this. God always functioned predicated on the fact of Jesus' death as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's what Romans 3, 25, 26 says. So God can be just and at the same time count Abraham as righteous on that basis. Hence, Abraham's justification is no different from ours, except that in his case, the death of Christ in actuality had not yet occurred, but in our case it had, and in both cases, insofar as God is concerned, it had already occurred. Now, we arrive at a very important observation. As we read on, we find in this long treatise on justification nothing teaching the theory that somehow there is blood in heaven and each Christian gets his share. As if there is an individual application of blood every time somebody consecrates. And once receiving one's share of the blood, in the event of falling away, The individual is doomed. They've received their share of the ransom. We must emphasize, we're going over these scriptures. There is nothing here teaching that in Paul's explanation of justification, not a word of it. Paul's explanation is simple. Jesus died for the sins of the world. From God's eternal viewpoint, this was already a fact from the foundation of the world. The entire plan of God moved forward on that basis. When the Bible speaks of our being justified by blood, it's not talking about individual application on an altar in heaven, like there's a tabernacle up there. Blood in the scriptures, as far as Jesus is concerned, is a reference to his death as a ransom. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We know the new covenant eventually reaches out to all mankind, but that doesn't mean every human being somehow gets their own application of blood. This just means Jesus' death is what secures forgiveness of sins and an opportunity for life everlasting. Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without shedding of blood. This doesn't say without application of blood, there's no forgiveness or justification. It is the shedding of blood, the death itself, that provides for the forgiveness of sin. Once that's happened, and Jesus is raised to guarantee God's acceptance of that sacrifice, Luke 24:46-47 comes into play. It behooved Christ to suffer. Again, that has to do with his death. And to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations. Very simply, once Jesus' death had taken place and he was raised, from that point on, remission of sins, justification, became available to all who repent. No need for individual applications of blood. Justice was satisfied on behalf of everyone with the death of Jesus. What is important, as we shall read on, is there is nothing about an application of blood. There's no blood in heaven that signals a moment of our justification, and certainly not in Abraham's case. Like Abraham's, our justification is God declaring us as righteous by grace, and that is through the redemption in Christ Jesus and a product of our faith in the same. Paul's explanation here helps us rid ourselves of a very unfortunate theory that God is now destroying people eternally because they lose their faith, as if there is no more blood for them. Much of this early section in Romans is a vindication of God's justice. It is not justice to give Hitler and Hamas, who put babies in ovens, 1,000 years in a world where Satan is bound before their fate is sealed. But on the other hand, give people now who consecrate and fall away only this short lifetime before they are pronounced eternally dead? That is not justice. Verse 6 is important. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Again, we find the translators confusing us and undermining context. Imputeth here is our word 3049 that so far has been translated counted and reckoned and imputed. Now imputeth. It should read reckoned and circled. So we can see Paul's talking about one thing here, the reckoning of faith for righteousness. Verse 6 says, David is going to describe justification. This is great. Blessedness, that word means properly a declaring. And that's what justification is. It's a declaring by God of someone as righteous, free of guilt. Verses 7 and 8 are quotes from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, the Septuagint. Should underline them in red. Keep in mind, Paul says this is David describing justification. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute. 3049 again. Now here we find justification defined by David. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the covering of sin. That's word 1943, which means conceal and figuratively to forgive. And finally, it is God not holding sin to our account. It is not the removal of sin. Now, those thoughts are all tied up in what it means for God to reckon our faith for righteousness. That's our experience. That's Abraham's experience. Gift of God. Be able to stand before God as righteous and hence forgiven, free of the guilt of our sins, ungodly though we be in reality. This is why justification is an ongoing thing. It's not a once and done affair. David defines it as forgiveness of sins, and we know we must continually ask God to forgive our sins through Jesus. Hence, our justification is an ongoing experience. The forgiveness of our sins. The same thing. Hence, being justified is the proper thought. That's what justification is. That's what Paul has just presented here. Now, what is it not? How many times have we heard Romans 8:1 quoted? There is therefore now no Adamic condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The word therefore tells us Paul is reaching a conclusion here. It means he's referring back to what he presented in chapter 7. And we'll get there eventually, I hope, Lord willing. But he is not discussing in that context something called Adamic condemnation. The scripture actually says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The big difference. It's more the condemnation of being unable to fulfill the law in these sinful bodies. That's what Paul's been discussing. In fact, the phrase Adamic condemnation isn't in the Bible anywhere. And I know in our minds, that phrase implies the sentence of death which came upon Adam because of sin. But The word condemnation or condemn has many applications in the Bible. You can look that up for yourselves. Now, I've never taken seriously that we are out from under the Adamic condemnation. I never took it seriously because I'm devoted to a common sense thing called the eye test. I've been to too many funerals, too many brethren, to believe we no longer suffer from the death sentence upon Father Adam and all his and all the ills that accompany it. I mean, we'll just touch on this now, but it should already be clear from what we've already seen in Romans 4, Abraham's justification being the same as ours, that justification by faith has nothing to do with a release from the death sentence imposed upon Adam and his progeny. And certainly Abraham wasn't free from it. In Romans 8, 22 and 23, Paul explains the experience of the world with illness and death is shared equally by the church. This is Phillips. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it's plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for the redemption of our bodies. The King James Version says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption. The word redemption there is 629, apolutrosis. Lutrosis means ransom. Adding apo to it gives it the meaning of ransom in full. Paul says here, our experience as regards sickness and death is the same as the world's, and we have to wait for the ransoming in full, which shall deliver our bodies. That means we have not yet experienced all that the ransom provides. We just now have experienced a reckoned righteousness. We've yet to be ransomed in full. Jesus used the same word, 629, to ransom in full, and confirms Paul's point that it was something that was in the future for Christians. In Luke 21:28, it awaits the return of Jesus. Quote, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption, apolutrosis, ransoming in full, draweth nigh. These scriptures do not accommodate the view that somehow our part of the ransom is applied to us at consecration, it's all used up, and somehow releases us from the death sentence imposed upon Adam, even though we go ahead and die like everybody else, get sick like everybody else. As Paul says in Romans, by all accounts, we go on suffering and dying just like the rest of the world. Both Jesus and Paul say our ransoming in full awaits a future time. Finally, use some very plain scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die. Now, we good Bible students always make the point, all means all. This is all die in Adam, not all but the church. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just circle all in these verses. The same all that die in Adam are the same all made alive by Christ in the resurrection. That expression, made alive by Christ, means resurrection. That clearly includes the church, as verse 23 says, but every man, not some, in his own order. The first resurrected are described in the diaglot word for word as a first fruit anointed. The church is the first to be resurrected. And after that comes the general resurrection of the rest of the world. That's why the resurrection of the church is called the first resurrection. They are the first in order to be resurrected. And this, the fact remains that all resurrected by Christ, whatever the order, are those who've died in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. The thought is very simple. If you're among the resurrected, you are also among those who've died in Adam. It's a package deal. So, what's the picture of justification up to this point? What has Paul plainly said? Absent interpretation. One, that Abraham's justification was recorded to illustrate the justification of the church. Two, that justification is God declaring the godless as righteous, counting their faith for righteousness. Three, God is just and the justifier of those he justifies on the basis of the redemption in Christ. It doesn't happen independent of that sacrifice. Four, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Five, in no sense do human works or accomplishment play any part in our justification. Faith only. Six, the actual release from the death sentence imposed upon all in Adam awaits the return of Christ and the actual resurrection. To be ransomed in full is to be resurrected. At this point, we can go backward for a moment to remind ourselves of what Paul said about the righteousness of God, which is justification. In 3:21, he said, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In chapter 4, Paul brought forth two witnesses to testify about the righteousness of God. He brought forth Abraham and David. So, the first eight verses of Romans 4 focus on the subject justification is by faith, not works. The subject changes in verse 9. Let's see how. Counteth this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Do we see there the change of subject? It's now about who benefits from justification, Jews only or also Gentiles. I keep recommending this I call it section work, as a very helpful device in reading the Bible. We're often better at reading articles in magazines or books than the Bible, because they're usually broken up very logically. In the sections, paragraphs, and the like. So we easily follow a trend of thought. And we accept, when we're reading articles and so on, we accept what's said without giving it alternative meanings. But somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that the Bible is some kind of weird code book, and you can read what it just says, obviously and clearly, but you've got to then translate all that into some other meaning altogether. And then that shows we're quite scholarly and deep students. So we're looking now at the Bible as a very complicated thing, which we should. But when reading and understanding, it is not much different, actually, from how to read a book or a magazine. It's just that the Bible isn't divided up nicely for us in the paragraphs that indicate changing subject matter. So we have to do that ourselves. Or too many subjects blend into one another and we get lost. Actually, the best thing we can do, take an epistle or a gospel and just divide it up into sections based on subject matter. Draw brackets over the verses so you can see the beginning and end of a subject. And in doing so, you're going to notice the arbitrary nature of which they decide to make chapters up in the Bible. One of the worst examples is Matthew 24. They make chapter 25 a chapter, and he's in the middle of answering the questions of the apostles. And it's not a new thing at all. It's all part of one big answer. Or, for instance, in Romans 4, it's easy to see. The first 8 verses are about the subject of faith, not works, as far as justification is concerned. And we can see with verse 9, the subject changes. Is justification for Jews only, or is it also for Gentiles? The only book, we go off track here a little, in the New Testament that won't yield to subject breakdown is Revelation. One of the devices God has used to keep it secret until the due time is the subjects are mixed up from verse to verse. And it's not easy to determine what belongs where and to what. It's not sequential, except in a very, very broad sense. I mean, there is a section about 7 ecclesias that, from my perspective, are representative of, first of all, 7 actual churches in the day Revelation was written. And church history reveals they had the exact problems and the experiences mentioned there. But like all the epistles in the New Testament, the experiences of those brethren have their application and lessons all down through the age. And I'm afraid we can completely miss those lessons because we apply those to stages and church history in a funny kind of way, and also as if they're written to churches that are really fraudulent instead of genuine churches with the Holy Spirit. And there's a section about the heavenly courts, spirit beings of various orders, 24 elders, 4 beasts, and so on, and even God himself. But by far, the vast majority of Revelation is about what it claims to be in its title. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the time of his return and what immediately precedes it and what transpires during it. This is suggested by the fact that in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus' own prophecy of those times includes references to the prophecies of Revelation. It's just that Jesus' description, unlike any other references in the Bible to these times, is in exact sequential order. And it is to be expected that Jesus' outline of those times would be superior to all others in the Bible. It's toward the end of Revelation that we find a very brief description of the judgment day, the little season, and the destruction of all evildoers. And then the glories of the actual kingdom of God, which is not until his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It is then that the grand promise of the new covenant will be fulfilled. Quote, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now we know this applies to the time of God's kingdom, because during Christ's kingdom, there will be nothing but teaching going on about knowing the Lord. Nor, during that time, is the kingdom turned over to God so that it could be said the people are his people. The harshest remembering of sin will be during this time. And that's going to be when all evildoers will be thrust into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there will indeed be a very serious remembering of sin during that period. But once everything is completed, not the case. So in a general way, Revelation could be broken up into sections with a slight sense of sequence, but who knows? If there is an important takeaway from today's study of Romans, it should be from Paul's perspective. The justification of Abraham was exactly the same as ours. It, like ours, was predicated on the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Viewed from that perspective, justification becomes a very simple doctrine. It is the grace of God declaring the godless as righteous and forgiven based on their faith, not human works or achievement of any kind, and totally dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This justification does not involve some form of individual blood application as required in the tabernacle. It does not involve cutting the ransom up into pieces so everybody gets a share. To ransom in full, apolutrosis, awaits the resurrection, which is the actual moment of the release of the death penalty imposed upon Adam and his family. 1 Corinthians 15, 22-23, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. John 5, 28-29, the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done right will rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. It is during that time of judgment that an earlier promise of the new covenant will be fulfilled. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That is clearly the work of an age, the thousand-year age of Christ's reign. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That God may be all in all. That's the blessed time we look forward to. And that's the blessed time we pray for, according to Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank God we know these things. Thank God we know that justification, freedom from sin, is not for us alone, but it awaits the entire world and mankind and their opportunity for life on earth. We are so grateful for this knowledge.